Happy Easter. Thank you for coming out and being a part of our service today, our Easter service at Victory Church here in beautiful Chattanooga, Tennessee. We're glad that those of you that are here, appreciate you being with us. Those of you that are joining us out there, we appreciate you being a part of our service with us. All of you make it special. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Hallelujah. Where to start? This is quite a story. To qualify it as the greatest story ever told, you've got to realize that from the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus until His resurrection on Sunday morning are the three most important days in the history of mankind. Our Bible, that each one of you have either in your lap or on your phone there in front of you this morning, our Bible, the things in the Old Testament point to this day, and the things afterwards look back on this day. It is just the most incredible, impressive event that has happened in the history of mankind. Now, I know the birth of the Lord Jesus was important, and I'm not saying there's not other important events. There certainly are. But this one is the most significant. And we're going to get into some of those things today that I think will be a blessing to you. I want to remind you that, and we looked at some of these things last week, and there's a particular area that I want to focus on where the Easter story is concerned. There are so many things. I mean, you could spend sermon after sermon after sermon just taking elements of the Easter story. You could talk about what were the words that were spoken on the cross, and there have been many sermons taught on that. You could take a sermon on the background of the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. You could look at the events that happened with the disciples that led up to the crucifixion and the resurrection. So there's many different ways that we could go. There's a particular area that I want to look at specifically this morning, but I want to kind of get us caught up. Remember, last week we looked at some of the orders of the order of events and the Easter story, and I did that last week too. I kept saying Christmas story. Well, Christmas story and Easter story are really important. And the reason that I say that is some of you, that's the only time I see you, is Christmas and Easter, so I get those two things confused. So, amen. So the Easter story actually starts in Jericho. So Jesus has gone into Jericho. He has met a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a really short person, apparently. They wrote a song about him. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. How many of y'all sang that in Sunday school growing up? Hands going up all over the place. Amen. So it was a great little song. Then we'd sing Kumbaya and Michael, Row Your Boat Ashore. He visits with Zacchaeus. He spends the night with Zacchaeus, and then he travels to Jerusalem. Now, the Bible tells us in the 12th chapter of John, and if you'll recall, John's account, now the Passion Week is referred to in all four of the Gospels. And you have to be attentive because when you're reading, some of these things are not in chronological order. John's Gospel, I believe, does the best at trying to put the events in sequence. And so a lot of it, there appears to be repeats, or there appears to be the story is told a little bit differently. John's Gospel just seems to me to kind of lay things out in a little bit more ordered fashion than the other Gospel accounts. So John made a very interesting statement in chapter 12. He said, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came into Jerusalem. So 6 days before Passover. Now, if we have Jesus being crucified on Friday afternoon, 6 days before Passover would have put that on Saturday. Well, my brother and sister, that can't be. because Jericho is, we talked last week about the difference in elevation. I mean, that's, you know, Jericho's really, really low and Israel's up in the mountains. But on a Saturday, a Jew could only travel, according to the law, a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey is 4,551 feet. That's not even a mile. It's about 7/8 of a mile. Well, Jericho was a lot farther from Jerusalem than 7/8 of a mile. So he could not have come in on Saturday. So the 6 days before the Sabbath, it would have had to have been before that. Now, one of the things that I'm kind of getting at here is our timeline has gotten jumbled where this story is concerned. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time going into that this morning. It is going to come up periodically. But next week I will go into more detail where that's concerned in next week's sermon. So Jesus came up into Jerusalem on Thursday. Now you can give accounts for he could have been there as early as Tuesday, or he could have gotten there on Thursday, possibly even Friday. And one of the things that we have to remember that there are certain things where the timeline is concerned that are absolutes. One of the absolutes is he was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Another absolute is he was crucified on Passover. Another absolute is there was a Sabbath that was after the day that he was crucified. And then there's another one that we're going to get to in just a moment here in Matthew chapter 12. So Jesus comes up from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now that's not the triumphal entry because it says he went to Bethany. So he comes up from Jericho to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He goes there first. He's there, visits with them. The next day, you know, you've got the Saturday Sabbath, and then so he goes into Jerusalem on Sunday. So somehow we back up and we get 6 days before Passover and we count backwards from Friday and somehow wind on Sunday. And I'm not exactly sure what kind of math that is. It's not the math that I was taught. That's not 6 days. So, and there's a lot of that that happens in this story. And this one of the things that's really important, and I want you to remember this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He said, there's only going to be one sign that I'm going to give you to this generation. And the sign is this. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or in the great fish, for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly or in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now, you know, when you were growing up in Sunday school, can you remember back that far? When you were growing up in Sunday school and you talked about the story of Jonah and the whale, did anybody ever argue that Jonah wasn't in the whale 3 days and three nights? I mean, when you tell that story and it talks about Jonah being in the belly of the whale, we don't think he went in Friday afternoon and came out early Sunday morning. We think he was in the whale 3 days and three nights. Well, Jesus said, that's the sign I'm giving you. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly or the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, which we looked at last week. We actually looked at it in detail. So he comes in. He comes in Jerusalem on Sunday, goes back out. Monday he comes back in. This is the day that he cleanses the temple. He teaches. He curses the fig tree and returns to Bethany. Tuesday he goes back to Jerusalem, teaches, gives the prophecies on end times in Matthew 24 and 25, teaches the wise and foolish virgins, the judgment of nations, and he's there teaching in Jerusalem. Later on that evening, which would be their Wednesday, Passover starts. So our Tuesday evening at 6 o'clock becomes their Wednesday. And it's now Passover. Jesus has what we call the Last Supper with His disciples. He does that at the beginning of the day. In other words, like 6:05, He does that with His disciples because His disciples were from Galilee. Jesus was from Galilee, and in the region of Galilee, they celebrated the Passover at the beginning of the day. So that's what they're doing. They eat, they go out, they sing some songs, and Jesus goes out into the garden of Gethsemane to pray. So He's in the garden, He's praying, and an event, something starts happening to Him, and He takes with Him on in closer, in the center of the garden, Peter, James, and John. And so He goes on beyond them, prays, gets on to them because they kept falling asleep. Well, you know how it is. After you've eaten a meal and then you go out in the cool evening, you can just see them kind of sitting there trying to pray and their eyes, you know, closing, their head nodding off. It'd been difficult to do. So Jesus goes into the garden there and He experiences something called, there's two different words for it, hematidosis is one of the pronunciations of it, one of the phrases used, but it's when a person sweats blood, and it's a real medical condition, and it occurs when somebody is under great stress. Now, you know, you would think that there are times in Jesus' ministry, there was time that He was on the Sea of Galilee and all the disciples thought they were going to die, that they were going to drown. You would have thought that would have been stressful. Jesus didn't seem to be stressed at all at that. You would have thought that when He taught in His hometown of Nazareth and He preached such a good sermon, they wanted to stone Him to death. They got mad at Him and they took Him outside the gates of the city, or they took Him outside the city and they were going to throw Him off a cliff. Now, if you've ever been to Nazareth, as you're coming around there kind of through the mountains, as you're coming around on this road, you can actually look across a valley and see the city of Nazareth. And it is, outside city, it drops off. You can see very easily where they were taking Him. And if you got thrown off of that, it probably would have killed you. So Jesus just turns and walks through the midst of them. So there were all types of plots to kill Jesus. None of them to any avail. There were times that for us, things would have been very stressful, but not for Him. But this was a particular time to where stress came upon Him. And we're going to talk about that a little more here in a few minutes. We're going to go into detail as to what that was. So Jesus is in the garden. He's then betrayed by Judas. You know, now, hear me out on this, okay? Hear me out on this. I think Judas gets a little bit of a bad rap where this story is concerned. And the reason for that is this. I actually, I'm glad y'all are sitting down from this part. I actually believe that Judas was a person of faith. What? He's the one that betrayed Jesus. Okay, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Now, this part right here is my opinion, okay? What this section that I'm telling you right now is my opinion. It is my opinion that the reason that Judas took the 30 pieces of silver is because he had taken too much money out of the treasure, out of the money bag, which he kept. The Bible says that Judas was a thief, or he was an embezzler. He pilfered. So that means there was enough money in that bag to where he could skim off the top. Well, you know the way that people get caught like that is they start taking more and more, and I personally believe that he took enough money to where he didn't think he could cover it. He thought that somebody would notice, and he knew that if Peter noticed, Peter would have killed him. So he comes up with a way to get that money back in the bag, and so that's for the 30 pieces of silver for him to betray Jesus to the high priest. So how do we get from that to where we think that Judas was actually a person of faith? I don't believe for a minute that Judas believed he was betraying Jesus to his death. Judas had been with Jesus. Judas had seen him calm the seas. Judas had seen him raise the dead. He had seen him multiply food, bread, and fish to feed thousands of people. He had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. He had seen blinded eyes opened. He had seen the lame walk. He had seen boats being sunk by the fish that were caught at the command of Jesus. How in the world could you be around that for 3 years and doubt the power of God that operated in Jesus? I don't think that he did. I don't think that Judas thought that at all. I believe this is what he thought. Now, I wasn't there, and I don't know. It is, as I said, this is my opinion. I believe that Judas thought, hey, this is a good way here for me to get that money back in the bag so Peter won't kill me. And, I mean, come on. If I betray Jesus with a kiss, if I betray him, this is the Son of God. I've seen him walk through a crowd of people that had their heart set on killing him and throwing him off a cliff, and he just turned and walked through them. I've seen him in a storm calm the sea. There. If this man doesn't want to die, there's nothing that's going to be able to kill him. Jesus himself said, don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels? Do you realize that we have in our Bible recorded that one angel killed 185,000 people? So, by doing some quick math here, if he called down 12 legions of angels, a Roman legion was about 6,000 men. If Jesus had called down 12 legions of angels, they would have been able to have destroyed 13.2 billion people. That's what Judas thought. That's the way he thought. He was around Jesus. Judas didn't think for a moment that he was turning Jesus over to be killed. He believed there is nothing that can kill this man. And so when things didn't go that way, and Jesus, in fact, gave himself up. Do you realize all through the whole event, Jesus showed that he was still in charge? Remember, and John's gospel brings this out. when the chief priest guard came out to arrest Jesus, by the way, they came out with lanterns, they came out dressed in full military regalia. They just didn't show up out there and think this was going to be something easy. They were expecting a fight. And so when they showed up, Jesus said, who do you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And you look in your Bible, and the way that Jesus answered them, he said, I am. Now, we looked at, and we've had some things added by the translators that says, I am he. But that's not actually what he said. He said, I am. He spoke the name of Jehovah in response to that. And do you recall what happened in John's gospel when he did that? All of the guards fell down. There was so much power that came out of those words that they hit the ground. And so they stood up and Jesus said, who is it that you're seeking? They said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. They go out again. So they get up, and one of the soldiers turns to the other one and says, hey, Frank, don't ask him that question again. So all during this whole process, who was in charge? Jesus was. He could have, at that time, I mean, come on, when they're laying on the ground, he could have just walked away. Had he wanted to, he would have called down angels that would have obeyed him and wiped them all out. He did not do anything that was not his will to do. And what happened is, Judas, when he realized that, the guilt of what he had done overwhelmed him to where he took his life. He killed himself. He never, ever expected it to go down like that at all. Had he known that was going to happen, he wouldn't have chosen to do it. Now, Jesus said that he had been appointed before time to do that. But I'm talking about the way that Judas would have been thinking. So Jesus is put on mock trial, is bounced around between the leaders of the day, between Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. Judgment or sentence is pronounced on him by the Roman government. And so he orders that he be beaten, which should have sufficed for what he'd been charged with. By the way, have you noticed that when Jesus came into the city, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, they were singing and praising Hosanna to the King. They were calling Jesus the Messiah. And yet at his trial, when Pilate presented him, those people turned on him. Kind of sounds like the children in the wilderness, doesn't it? Praising God, and then something happens and they turn. You know, it does us all well to continually evaluate our relationship with the Lord and how serious we are about it. Is our relationship with the Lord just that of convenience? You know, when we're around the right people, we let them know that we're Christians and that we go to church, and, you know. Or is it something that's a part of us? Is it something that has impacted our life to such a degree that it's who we are? So Jesus is led away. He is beaten to where the Bible says that his bones, you can actually see his bones, so much flesh has been torn from his body. He's led out. We're still on Wednesday. This started. He's led out at 9 o'clock in the morning to be crucified. He's nailed to the cross, and he hangs there and dies until at 3 o'clock that afternoon. When he dies, the sun is dark. It's one of the things that happened. Another thing that happened, and for some reason we just kind of fly over this, do you remember that the veil in the temple was torn? And the veil in the temple, depending on who you're talking to, was believed to be about 4 inches thick. I mean, that's a heavy curtain. 4 inches thick. It's a place you didn't go into. You just didn't decide one day you were there for the, we're here for the temple tour today, and we'd like to go in and see the Holy of Holies. If you walked into the Holy of Holies, you died because of the power of God that was in there with the Ark of the Covenant. The priest, the high priest, went into the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. He would go in there. And on the hem of his garment, you can read this over in Leviticus, the hem of his garment was made to where it had pomegranates and it had bells on the bottom of his robe. And there was a rope that was tied to his ankle. And so when he went in there to take the blood and to spill it on the mercy seat that atoned for the sins of Israel, when he went in there, if he himself went in there unclean with sin in his life, he would drop dead. So what they did is he was instructed when he went in there to continually keep moving so that they would hear those bells going. And if the bells stopped, they pulled him out with rope because they figured he'd drop dead. Well, nobody could go in after him. Now, tradition says that that happened a few times. That's not recorded in our Bible, and I don't know if it did or not. But that's not something that you messed with. And I remember years ago, and I remember growing up, when I heard that that veil was rent in two, and I heard it preached, and it's accurate, and that is now man has access to God. There's no longer that veil between God and man. Do you know what else it did? And we just don't talk about this a whole lot. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? When that curtain was torn in two, I don't believe it only showed that now there is relationship between God and man direct. I believe that it showed that their religion had been a scam for years. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. And now this curtain is torn open and everybody can see into the Holy of Holies, and where the Ark used to be, it's no longer there. And so they've been going through this ritual for all of these years, and the Ark of the Covenant. Don't you think there would be somewhere recorded in the Bible where they had taken that thing? Now, I believe that the Ark of the Covenant was taken away when the kingdom split. And that's not the purpose of my sermon today. So he is in the grave on Wednesday, 3:00, because a Sabbath approached. Not Saturday, not the Saturday Sabbath, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a Sabbath. That's the Sabbath that's talked about. So he's in the grave. Remember, he said he'd been there 3 days and three nights. So he's in there Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That's 3 days and three nights, and he's raised from the dead Sunday morning, just like he said. He's in there. And all that fits in line with the things that we know for sure about what happened. He's gloriously raised from the dead, resurrected. I know that my son Andrew was telling me about one of his boys asked him this question. He said, "Dad, are we 100% sure that Jesus was resurrected? I mean, are we 100% sure that he was raised from the dead?" Now, how would you answer that question to an 8-year-old? You will be glad to know that Andrew's answer to him was, "Yes, son, we are 100% sure that he was raised from the dead." How are we sure? Well, we're sure, first of all, because there was a big cover-up by the government to cover up the fact that his body had been stolen. And these guys, he came. He said, "Listen, okay, all you guards that were out there, there's four of them, a quatrain. The way they guarded something is they stood back to back in four different directions so that they could see anything coming up. It's a quatrain." So they said, "All right, listen. What we want to do is if anybody," they paid them a lot of money, and they said, "If anybody asks you what happened, you tell them that the disciples came and stole the body while you were asleep." Well, there's two things wrong with that. Number one, if they were asleep, how did they know who he came and took the body? And number two, if a Roman soldier fell asleep on guard duty, he wasn't fined, he was killed. So the four of them, you couldn't have paid them enough money to have made that statement. Another thing is that we have the disciples right after the resurrection. This is probably the biggest thing. The disciples right after the resurrection, they all go into hiding. Right? They all left. They were all fearful for what had happened. I mean, if they kill Jesus, Lord, we're going to be next. So they all go into hiding and actually return back to what they were doing before they ever met Jesus. They returned to fishing. So they were hiding, and something happened that empowered these disciples to where they started openly witnessing for the Lord Jesus in downtown Jerusalem. Peter just double-dog daring them to do something. Preaching a sermon right out there in the middle of the street, thousands of people getting saved. The church in Jerusalem grew to over 10,000 people in a very short period of time. With them preaching the gospel openly, we find they were going into the temple, and there was, remember Peter and John? They're going into the temple. There's a man there, and they prayed for him. Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we'll give you in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's rise up and walk. And so they arrested them and said, listen, you boys have got to quit talking about this Jesus stuff. And they said, look, y'all decide what's right for us. As for us, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not stopping. Well, what in the world happened that would have all of a sudden made Peter go from denying Jesus three times, being intimidated by a little 12-year-old girl, what would make him go from that to boldly proclaiming the gospel on the streets in downtown Jerusalem? As a matter of fact, from what we have in history, we find that all 12 of the apostles were martyred. Something happened that caused them to go from hiding to a boldness that could not shake their faith. What would that event have been? What would that event have been? Well, in the Bible it says that Jesus appeared to them. Paul said over in 1 Corinthians that he appeared to over 500 people. So we have eyewitnesses of at least 500 people and the apostles who apparently believed in what he did in the resurrection enough that they were willing to die for it instead of deny it. Yes, it's 100% sure that Jesus Christ arose from the grave and is alive today, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I mentioned to you that I wanted to emphasize a specific thing this morning, and I would like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 in your Bible. This is when Jesus is in the garden. So he goes into the garden in Matthew chapter 26. Let's take a look particularly around verse 39. Let's look at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, you've got to understand, to the disciples, they've never seen him like this before. This is the first time they've ever seen him this way. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he tells you in verse 39, it reveals to you what it is that's troubling him so. The thing that is troubling, now listen. Does Jesus know that there's going to be a beating that day? Yes. He knows what the scriptures say. Does Jesus know he is going to be crucified? Yes. Now, that would be enough to have most people experiencing the worst anxiety of their life, just knowing that. But there appears to be something else that has vexed his soul, that's really troubling to him, and it's the issue over what he refers to as the cup. Now, one of the things that we look at when looking at the Bible is when you can look at things literally and translate them literally, then you do. Well, this is not one of those cases. This is not talking about a physical particular cup. It's an expression, and I want to show you, remember, one of the things that we do, one of the safest things to do is you translate Scripture in light of other Scripture. So I want to just, you stay right here, but I want to, I'll just read Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. When we talk about the dregs of society, who are we talking about? The lowest scum. Isaiah 51:22. Thus says our Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. Jeremiah 25:15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine, cup of fury, from my hand. Revelation 14:10. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The cup that Jesus is referring to here is the cup of the wrath of God. This is what is happening to him. Listen, there had been people before Jesus and people after Jesus that had been martyred. And we have accounts that oftentimes when people were going to be martyred, that they were actually singing songs and praising God. Well, you would certainly think that Jesus, being the Son of God, would have had that ability to be able to do that. Now, I'm not making light of what was set out before him and the death that he was about to endure. But there was something else that was really bothering, and it was this. It was the fact that in this process, the wrath of God was going to be poured out on him. And that's the part he was having a hard time taking. He knew that for God's wrath and God's fury to be poured out on him, that he would be separated from God, the Father. Something that he had never experienced his entire life. There was not a moment from his first recollection on this earth that he could remember a time that he had not had the presence of the Father with him. And now it becomes more and more aware and more real to him that that is what is about to happen, that he has got to face this on his own as a man. And that stress was so great that the capillaries ruptured and began to bleed into his sweat glands, and he sweat great drops of blood, the Bible tells us. Now, my brother and sister, this is of the utmost significance to what's going on here. Do you remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17? As a matter of fact, you can turn there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, 17. 1 Corinthians 5, 17 gives us some really good news, and that is that through this act that Jesus did for us, that we can become new creatures in Christ. Behold, all things will become new, old things have passed away. Excuse me, I told y'all to turn there. I didn't turn there myself. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Did I tell y'all 1 Corinthians? My bad. Did y'all realize it didn't even have 21 verses in it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I want you to drop down with me to verse 21. This is very, very significant. It's very significant to the Easter story. Now, I'm going to help you with the pronouns in this verse of Scripture. For He, that's the Father, has made Him, that's Jesus. So, for the Father has made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Here is a really good example. There's others, but this is just an excellent example of where we get the doctrine of substitution. Jesus was our substitute. Now, we hear that. We say that. Jesus was our substitute. And I don't think that we really look at what that meant. Jesus was our substitute in every area. He took away sickness so we could walk in health. He took away poverty so we could walk in abundance. He became sin. The Bible doesn't say that He took sin with Him in a bag. It says He became it. This is the part that was so troubling to Him. He had served the Father His entire life. And now He was going to become sin, yet without sin. Okay? That's significant. Yet without sin, He became sin. Why? So that price was completely paid for us. So that we, listen, if He didn't become sin, then we're going to have to. And you can't buy your way out of it. We're already in that state. Man's already in that state. The only person that could redeem man was God. Y'all understand that? The only person that could redeem man was God. But He had to do it as a man. That's who Jesus is. People oftentimes, there's a big thing about, did Jesus really die? Yes, He really died. Jesus died spiritually. Now, I know that's going to upset some people. I know there's whole denominations are going to be upset with me about that. Listen, my brother and sister, if He didn't die spiritually, then you have to. He's our substitute. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is separation from God. Did He not cry out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Was He separated from God? Yes. Did He die spiritually? Yes. His resurrection was not just a physical resurrection. Listen, don't you have examples throughout the Old Testament of people being raised from the dead? Yes. There were prophets of God that raised people from the dead. Now, I'm not saying that that's insignificant. I mean, that's a pretty big deal, especially if you were the person that was dead. But the resurrection of Jesus was also a spiritual resurrection. He was the firstborn from the dead. Now, okay, Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. Was he the first person that had been raised from the dead? Then that's not what he's talking about. He's the firstborn from being completely separated from God and being born again, made alive unto God. The firstborn from the dead. Actually, he's the firstborn of many brethren, which I am glad to say we are the many brethren that he's referring to. Now, do you remember Jesus when he was up in Caesarea Philippi? Now, don't get these confused. Caesarea was a city on the Mediterranean Sea, port city. Caesarea Philippi is a region in the northern part of Israel. It's in that region. Then he asked this question to his disciples. He asked of them, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they went through, well, some believe that you're a prophet, and John the Baptist. And so he said, and he asked them this question, "Who do you believe that I am?" And Peter. Now you have to, you know, Peter's oftentimes put his foot in his mouth, would speak without thinking, but not this time. This time Peter rose up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't get this by reading. You didn't get this by going to Sunday school. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but this has been given to you of my Father, which is in heaven. Divine revelation as to who Jesus was. So here on this Easter Sunday, I'll ask you the same question. Who do you say that Jesus is to you personally? Is he the risen Christ, the Son of the living God? Or was he just merely a good man that was a teacher and a martyr? I propose to you that he is exactly who he said he was. He is the risen Savior who defeated death, hell, and the grave and paid for our redemption totally and completely. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. But we'll stop there for today. I want every head bowed, every eye closed. Nobody looking about. Father, we thank you so much for your word in this blessed day that we celebrate. We thank you for the price, the penalty that was paid for us to be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That sacrifice was made for each person. But its benefits have to be received by each person individually. So with nobody looking around, every head bowed and every eye closed, is there any of you in here this morning that would say, "You know, I've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. I've never made that commitment or that profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I desire to do that this morning." What wonderful, glorious time to do that on Easter Sunday, 2023. If there's any of you in here today that you've never made Jesus Christ Lord of your life and you would like to do that, I'm not going to embarrass you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Would you just slip your hand up if you've never done that and you'd like to do that this morning? I've never made Jesus Christ Lord of my life. Would you just slip your hand up? I see that hand. I see that hand. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Anybody, I see that hand. You may put it down. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, we're going to help you this morning. And I'd like for everybody in here this morning to repeat this prayer after me. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is health and life to me. I thank you for the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus performed for me, that he endured for me. And I profess before heaven and earth this morning that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. I receive my forgiveness. I receive his righteousness. Father, thank you for saving me. Thank you for loving me. Amen. You may look up here with me. Thank you for being a part of our service this morning.